Well, we've begun our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which has to do with the church's tradition of both head covering and uncovering. That, I know, is a rather strange title, and if there was someone who came in right off the street as a complete visitor, that wouldn't necessarily strike them as very attractive or as a title for a message, but that is what the passage is dealing with. It's dealing with a church tradition. The apostle begins the passage referring to it in those ways in verse 2. And he is dealing with this matter of a distinction between men and women in public worship, as is signified by whether their physical heads are covered or uncovered. And I'm just going to real quickly go back down through what we've had. And you notice that I'm really taking our time with this passage. In the past, I've covered it in a single sermon. And that's been very difficult, I know, for us to digest. So I've slowed down, but not only in dealing with the passage, but expanding it into the other passages in the New Testament that deal with gender distinctions, both in marriage and in ministry. And the reason that I've done that is because all of these passages are being very openly and widely debated today, particularly among evangelical people. And what applies to one of them and the principles of interpretation you take to one of them really needs to be taken to all of them. So what we have in the passage, first of all, in the third verse, is an understanding being given to us. You notice the way that verse begins. I want you to understand. The Corinthians were practicing this. Paul could praise them for it, which he does in verse 2, but he wants them to have a deeper understanding of what they're practicing, and he explains to them that the foundation of this is spiritual authority, a hierarchy of spiritual headship. And having done that, he moves on then in verses 4 through 6 to explain that it is possible for either a man or a woman to disgrace that headship. And of course, in disgracing his headship, to disgrace himself. You could really say that both of those could be combined in your understanding there. So let's read those verses together. Verse 3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman. Or of woman. And God is the head of Christ. All right, there's your chain of spiritual headship. Now the matter of disgracing that. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But it's different for the woman. Every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. Well, why? Well, she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. Now, of course, there's much more in the passage, and in succeeding weeks we'll be dealing with that. But this is one of about five New Testament passages teaching marital and ministry distinction between men and women that is being very largely and increasingly dismissed today. Just this spring, the Church of England, and as soon as I mention that denomination, we may almost have a feeling of remoteness. But you have to remember the size of the Church of England. You have to remember its impact in the days of the Reformation and the Puritan movement and the Evangelical Awakening, the Wesleys and George Whitfield and William Grimshaw and Rowland Hill, and all these men were all Church of England ministers. Stayed in it until their deaths. A lot of the men who came to settle in this country came as Church of England men. It's had, in many respects, a very glorious, extreme within its history. But this spring, the Church of England ordained for the first time a female bishop. Now, it has been ordaining women to ministry since 1994. But this is the first time that it has ordained a woman to be a bishop, which means that she is over many, many other ministers within that Episcopalian system. The Archbishop of the Church of England, Justin Welby, said that he is, quote, absolutely delighted. You can look her up on the web. I did this afternoon. Her name is Libby Lane. I watched about a 5-minute interview that she was given about this, and she appears to be a very nice person. I'm sure that she must is. Kind and gracious and humble. But she said that she is conscious that this is the result of her following the call of Jesus upon her life. And she is grateful for all of those who have prayed and worked for this day, both men and women who have worked for it, and who have recognized God's call upon her. Now, that is not at all remote from us just because it is the Church of England. That is what many, many well-known and influential evangelical pastors, commentators, and theologians in our country are arguing. For instance, here is Grant Osborne, who's professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He writes, "There are no biblical obstacles to the ordination of women in Western society where teaching and speaking in the church no longer have the implications that they did in the first century. Attitudes today have changed." And of course, without my saying a great deal in this direction, I think we're all aware that there is so much today that is being rethought biblically on that basis, that contemporary attitudes are different than they were in the first century. Whether it's your position on gender distinctions in marriage and ministry, or your position on homosexuality and lesbianism, or your position on many other things. The hermeneutic that is being brought to the Bible is a hermeneutic of examining the passages through the lens of your present day culture. Well, when you read things like that, you do immediately find yourself asking, well, what about these passages that explicitly prohibit women usurping the authority over men within the church? 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 are quite explicit about this. And I would like to ask you to turn first of all now to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and let's read together those verses again tonight. And then we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians 14, and we're going to settle in to that chapter a little bit. We actually will be in 1 Corinthians 14 more tonight than we are in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want to do what I do nearly every time that we open our Bibles to 1 Timothy, and that is to call our attention to the whole purpose for this book. And if you just keep that in mind, anytime you read this book, it will help the book to retain its binding authority for you. And the apostle tells us in chapter 3 why he wrote this book. Look at verses 14 and 15 before we glance across the page at chapter 2. He says in verse 14, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long." He's writing this to Timothy saying, "I hope to come visit you." But, verse 15, "in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." What is the household of God to which he's referring? Look at the next phrase, which is the church of the living God. 1 Timothy is sound doctrine for church conduct. And you'll see that chapter after chapter, the apostle is addressing these local church issues. And the Holy Spirit, through his pen, is giving the directives for how a local church is to conduct its affairs. And that includes the teaching in chapter 2 when it comes to gender distinction in ministry. Let's read that part now. He says, verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach, and that is the expression for instructing in doctrine, or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, just a little clarification. Clearly, he's not talking here about every circumstance in life. Not talking, for instance, about a woman who musically or artistically, one of the other fields of human knowledge, is in a position of knowing more than men and instructing them in a classroom or that kind of thing. And he's not talking about, even in this passage, he's not talking about within a home, relation between a man and a woman in marriage, although there too she's not to usurp authority. But that is not what the passage is dealing with. What it's dealing with is conduct in the church. And in that setting where you have adult men and women mixed in congregational ministry, the Holy Spirit does not permit women to be instructing the men doctrinally or to be in positions of authority over them. To be, for instance, a bishop within a denomination, having headship over multiple other male ministers. Now, the Spirit of God didn't have to do this, but He gives to us the reasons for this. Verse 13, because, if someone asks why, the answer has nothing to do with first century culture. It has nothing to do with the distinctions between the education given to men and the lack of education given to women in the first century. It has nothing to do with a local problem at Ephesus alone, where Timothy was pastoring when he received this letter. Those are all the kinds of things that egalitarians say in order to defend their position that the teaching of the verses that we just read is not applicable in a literal sense to us today. The passage just simply does not give any of that as the rationale. This is the rationale. Because it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. So when you actually look at the chronology of their creation, it argues for the priority of the man. And secondly, verse 14, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And verse 15, you can see, has nothing to do with a local situation. It has nothing to do with a merely first century situation. Women to this day are bearing children. And in this context, here is a general promise that they will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. In other words, in their role as wives and the ones who bear children in the home, and being still underneath the ramifications of the curse after the fall, just as man is subject to those same ramifications, that when he works the ground, when he goes out to earn a living, that he finds that nature itself resists him. That is not a first century condition only. It certainly is not an Ephesus situation only. And it is the same thing with women. In other words, the arguments are all taking us back to the very beginning, to creation and then the fall. And those are the reasons. And they remain the reasons today. And if you turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This is the other passage that comes into, needs to come into our thinking and our discussion when we look at gender distinctions in ministry. The Holy Spirit here tells us, verse 34, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches. Again, you see that that is not a reference to a local situation at Corinth. In the churches, they are to keep silent. They are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the Old Testament itself also teaches. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, I've taken us to those two passages tonight because that brings us back to where we left off 3 weeks ago, before we had the Lord's table and the cantata, then last week. And when we ended 3 weeks ago, I asked the question, how are we to harmonize these two passages with what appears to be at least a tacit permission or liberty from 1 Corinthians 11 for women to pray and prophesy in the church? The passage is talking about the fact that they should have a head covering when they do so. It apparently is opening the door and permitting for that. But three chapters later, you have this. And then later on, in the Apostle Paul's ministry, the Holy Spirit directs him to write what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And you remember that? I just left this there at the end of the message. How do we reconcile these passages? Well, in contemporary literature, there are all kinds of suggestions about that. And of course, unfortunately, most of those suggestions are coming today from commentators who are egalitarians. They are arguing for there being very little, if any, distinction between the roles of men and women in the churches. And so they're going the direction of explaining everything in terms of it being a first century issue or just simply a localized issue. It is interesting that when you read those commentators, they just simply state it. They don't take up the issue of the binding authority of the literalness of Scripture. They just, off the cuff, make these pronouncements. Here, for instance, is David Garland. Teaches at Baylor in the seminary there. This is from the Baker Exegetical Commentary Series, which is a lengthy series putting out massive commentaries. He writes, after pages and pages and pages of discussion about how to harmonize these passages, he writes, I conclude that Paul's instructions are conditioned by the social realities of his age and a desire to prevent a serious breach of decorum. And he means decorum in that particular church. That's his conclusion after pages of discussion. Here is Roy Ciampa, professor of New Testament, chair of the Division of Biblical Studies at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. Massive recent commentary. He writes, in applying such a text to other contexts and cultures, we must be aware of the extent to which Paul and other biblical authors are sensitive to the social norms of proper decorum in the places where they ministered. As mentioned above, in the modern or postmodern West, it would be... Now just listen to this. Listen to how he turns the passage on its head. He says, today, in our world, it would be more scandalous to prohibit women from speaking than it is to allow men and women to speak freely with each other as long as our own sense of impropriety is not offended. In other words, as long as it doesn't offend us in our culture, then it would be offensive to prohibit. He goes just the complete opposite way with the passage. In much of the world today, such a recommendation would only discredit the person making such a statement. And you know what? He's right about that. If you teach and preach the passage literally today, he's right. In much of evangelicalism today, it utterly discredits you. You are viewed as someone who is not erudite, you're not educated, you don't know all the issues, you've not studied all the angles, or you wouldn't be talking like that. In much of the world today, such a recommendation would only discredit the person making such a statement, given the fact that the husband is hardly more likely to understand the issues better than his wife. Now, those are just two samples of what the literature is just filled with. You can pick up almost any commentary that has been written within about the last 20 years, unless it's written by someone who is really rigidly scriptural. You will find that it gives ground to this egalitarian movement, or it embraces it openly. So that brings us to this point. How do you harmonize these passages? Because we want to know. We believe these passages, and we want to take them literally. We don't want to dismiss them just simply because they run cross-grain to the drift of our culture today. How do we harmonize them? Well, there are two possibilities, and in fact, both of them may be involved. And let me just state them for you and then try to explain them. They're not difficult to understand. But here would be one, and that is that 1 Corinthians 11 allows congregationally what chapter 14 is prohibiting individually. Let me say that again. The 1 Corinthians 11 is allowing congregationally what the 14th chapter is prohibiting to any single individual. And what I mean by that is simply this, that 1 Corinthians 11 is addressing a situation just like we had tonight, where a good part of the service consisted of our all singing together. Or the choir, a large group of men and women together ministering to us, or ministering that way orchestrally. And of course, as we've discovered, biblical prophesying includes the ministry of the Word of God musically, both chorally and orchestrally. We've been doing that tonight. And if someone said, 1 Corinthians 14 says the women are to be silent, it's not given to them to speak in the church, our response to that would be, but there's 1 Corinthians 11, and it allows for this at least congregationally. It allows for prophesying in that sense. Now, there's real good biblical precedent for that, starting with the day of Pentecost. And we looked at this passage 3 weeks ago, so I'm just bringing it back tonight for our reference at this point. But you remember that the 120 were all filled with God's Spirit, men and women, and they all began to speak in tongues. They all were glorifying God. And when Peter explained that, he explained it in terms of an ancient prediction. Do you remember what book of the Old Testament that prediction is contained in? Remember, it's a minor prophet. Which one? It's Joel, the second chapter. And in the 28th and 29th verses of that chapter, Joel predicted that the day would come when both the men and the women would prophesy. And Peter says that what's happening in their speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost, both the men and the women, is a fulfillment of that passage. Now, we looked at that passage. Remember this 3 weeks ago? We looked at it in order to demonstrate that the biblical word prophecy is a very broad umbrella word that evidently could include, in this really general sense, even speaking in tongues. Because Peter says, this is a fulfillment of that prophecy that said, your men and your women will do this. But I'm referencing it tonight to make this point, that on the day of Pentecost, you had a precedent for this understanding of 1 Corinthians 11, that men and women in the New Testament era may together in a mixed group, all together at the same time, they may prophesy. But 1 Corinthians 14 is coming back then. Here's a way of harmonizing. And it's putting its finger on women who stand up individually by themselves and address the whole congregation. They're not doing it in mass together. It is a single person in a position, an authoritative position, addressing the whole congregation that way. That would be a possible harmonization of that. Now, here's a second possibility. What's the first one? The 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about women ministering congregationally, 1 Corinthians 14 prohibiting it individually. But here would be another way. The 1 Corinthians 11 is allowing very, very broadly, when it uses this terminology, prophesying, it's using it very broadly. 1 Corinthians 11 is allowing very broadly what chapter 14 is prohibiting very narrowly. And what I'm getting at by that is this, that just as we saw Joel's prophecy is evidently referring to prophesying in a broad general way that can even include tongue speaking, and the use of the word scripturally has great breadth to it, as we've seen, covering even things like musical ministry. But we're also aware that there was such a thing as a New Testament prophet, and that not everybody was a New Testament prophet. And that people like that were especially, in a very narrow technical way, gifted. So that 1 Corinthians 11 is speaking very generally. The women can do it, like was done, for instance, at Pentecost. But now, if we're talking about prophesying in the very narrow technical sense, the ladies are not to do that in the congregation. Now, you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and let me show you why that is such a strong possibility as well. Because the passage begins this way. Look at verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn. Well, let me pause. What happened on the day of Pentecost? They're all doing it simultaneously. What the Holy Spirit now is requiring in a local church is that they take turns, and how many people are doing it at one time? How many? One at a time, and at most two or three. In other words, the whole service is not going to be dominated by that. And then when it comes to the matter of interpretation, because not everybody understands the languages in which the tongue speakers are giving their word, so one must interpret. But verse 28, if there is no interpreter, then the tongue speaker must keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Okay, and now let's go to the side of the prophets. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak. And I'm going to read the remainder of this in just a moment, but what's apparent here is that when he starts discussing the prophesying in this passage, he's talking about gifted prophets. And not everybody is a gifted prophet, right? I mean, he said that. He already taught that. Look back at chapter 12, verse 29. We'll come right back to chapter 14 in a moment, but go to 12:29, where he asks these questions. Verse 29, all are not apostles, are they? What's the answer to that question? All right, next question. All are not prophets, are they? What's the answer to that question? No. But when you come over to chapter 14, look at verse 24. I'm getting back to our passage now, working my way back. When you come back to chapter 4, verse 24, he says, if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all, he's called to account by all. All right, right within that passage in chapter 14, there is this obviously general usage of the idea that he wants everybody to enter into the prophesying. Well, that would be in a very general sense, because he just said in chapter 12, not everybody is a prophet in a narrow sense. And you're wondering then, as we get down to the restriction about women, is there a possibility that now what he's prohibiting is a woman in the narrow sense being the prophetic utterance in a local church? And he starts that passage with this language, verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. And if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first must keep silent. You can all prophesy one by one, but I would take that to refer to what he's just been talking about in verses 29 and 30. He says, you can all prophesy one by one, but what he was talking about, verse 29, are prophets, and there must only be two or three. Everyone can learn and be exhorted. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And then, verse 34, the women are to keep silent. Keep silent with reference to what? Well, if you just take the immediate context as being the governor, it would mean that the women, number one, are not to be the tongue speakers. Two or three tongue speakers in a service, the women are not to do that, nor are they to be the interpreters of the tongues. The women are not to be of the two or three prophets, nor are they to be of the ones who discuss the revelation and give judgment on it. In fact, if they have any questions, the women are not to enter into the debate about that revelation. They are to keep silent and go home and talk to their husbands. That's a possibility. Okay? In other words, here's my point, folks. You have at least two good possibilities for harmonizing, completely apart from dismissing the literal teaching of these passages as being just something applicable to first century Christians or applicable to Christians only in the Corinthian church or the Ephesian church. What are those two possibilities again? Number one, that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is allowing, what's the word? Congregationally. Okay, we need to learn this as a church. We need to be able to give an answer for what we're doing. People say, I don't understand why you allow women to do such and such in light of those passages. Answer, 1 Corinthians 11, here's a possibility, is allowing congregationally what 1 Corinthians 14 is prohibiting for any single individual. What's the other possibility? That 1 Corinthians 11 is allowing for a prophesying in the very broad, general sense of the term. And that would even include a woman doing it individually, provided she had a head covering. And that allowance for her doing that generally, like our women do, for instance, when they stand here and they sing to us, and it is a solo, and they are ministering the Word of God to us, and it is a prophesying scripturally. What allows us to do that? That they are allowed to do that in this broad general sense. But that when it comes to certain specific things, like tongue speaking and interpretation, real prophetic utterance of revelatory material and the discussion over the meaning of that, and instructing men doctrinally, 1 Timothy chapter 2, that is prohibited. So those are two possibilities. Now, I want to preserve you from a reaction. Your reaction could be, wow, neither one of those looks airtight to me. That really bothers me. I don't think I can accept either of those possibilities because I can pick holes through them. Okay, I want to preserve you from that reaction, folks, by pointing this out. Every single Christian you know is up against the same difficulty. They all have got to interpret and harmonize the passages. And none of them can present you with an airtight case. In other words, any one of them, you read whatever they say, and you can find fault with it and say to yourself, that just doesn't nail it down completely to my satisfaction. Everybody is up against... Look, it's like interpreting any part of the Bible that is problematic for us. It doesn't matter whether you're a liberal or conservative, you've got the same problem. That's hard to figure out and explain. And we're dealing here with a matter when it comes to the harmonization of these two passages that everybody acknowledges has some challenge to it, and that's why people like the commentators that I just quoted for you, people like Garland, people like Ciampa, people like Grudem, these people spend pages and pages and pages and pages trying to give you a satisfactory harmonization. But their harmonization is, the bottom line, that was just first century stuff. What we're talking about tonight are harmonizations that don't dismiss the literalness of the application of those passages in any century. And there are two very commendable and reasonable harmonizations. What are they again? That 1 Corinthians 11 is allowing what? Congregationally. What 1 Corinthians 14 is prohibiting individually. Now, if we took that position alone, then it would mean that we never would have a woman sing a solo. We would never have a woman play a flute or a violin or another instrument as a solo for an orchestral piece. We would never have a woman stand up and give a private testimony. We would not have a woman come on a Wednesday night and take 25 or 30 minutes and present her sense of call to the mission field and what she was engaged in doing, because 1 Corinthians 14 says the women individually, that would be our viewpoint, are prohibited. They are to be silent. It's a disgrace for them to speak in the congregation. Okay, if we took that harmonization as being the only possible harmonization, that's what we would be left with. Everybody understand that? That makes sense? Okay. All right. Here's another possibility that 1 Corinthians 11 is allowing a prophesying in a very broad general sense. And 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2 are prohibiting it in certain real narrow kinds of expressions, like interpreting a tongue speaker or entering into the discussion as to what that particular prophetic utterance had reference to, or instructing men in theology doctrinally. Okay? Everybody understand that one? All right. So what are we practicing as a church? All right, let me go through that basically in 3 points for you real quickly, and I think some lights hopefully will come on for us. What we have practiced historically, what we're doing, is a kind of a combination of those. And you can just summarize it this way. Number one, we do not allow women to minister individually in any of the ways that are specifically prohibited. Okay, in other words, when it comes to 1 Corinthians 14 and that context, if the gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues, if those two gifts were still operative today, and if today there were gifted prophets who were speaking revelatorily, and there were other prophets discussing their prophesyings, we would not allow a woman individually to do that in our church. 1 Timothy 2. The teaching of doctrine does still go on. and we prohibit the ladies from instructing our men doctrinally in mixed company that way, or being in positions, authoritative spiritual positions, where they would be usurping authority over the men. All right, so that's our understanding. We've come to understand that as being a proper application of those passages. What is it again? That we do not allow our ladies to minister individually in ways that are specifically prohibited in 1 Corinthians 14, verse Timothy 2. That's simple enough, right? Okay? Now let's add to that. However, we do allow women to minister individually. Not in those ways specifically prohibited, but we do allow them to minister individually. Or in smaller groups that aren't the entire congregation. Small ensembles, our choir, and so on. Why do we do that? Because those other kinds of ministries are not specifically prohibited. So we're taking the position that what is not specifically prohibited, we have a certain liberty about. Now follow me on this, folks. And we've only got one passage that allows that liberty. And it's not 1 Corinthians 14, and it's not 1 Timothy 2. The only passage we've got that opens the door for us to do this is what? Oh, come on, we should have a responding response on that. We've only got one passage that allows for that. And it isn't just us. You've only got one passage that allows any church that. What is it? 1 Corinthians 11. So that passage that to so many people is problematic is actually the only passage liberating them for a woman to minister individually in the congregation. That's it. And I would say we're maximizing our use of it. Because we're saying, all right, unless the New Testament specifically prohibits a lady in this area, we're going to allow for it on the basis of 1 Corinthians 11. She can pray or prophesy. And whatever that is, if it fits underneath the umbrella, in general, the prophesying, we will allow her to do that, provided that she wears a head covering. Now, how does that flesh itself out generally in our church? Well, mostly musically, right? Okay, and our ladies provide so much for us there. It also fleshes itself out in testimonies when they give their testimony for membership. And you think of how often that when they give their testimonies for membership, it isn't just, you know, this I know, once I was blind and now I see. They often are weaving scripture in there. They are saying things without being exhortive, but they're saying things in such a way that people listen to those testimonies and they come under conviction, just like 1 Corinthians 14 says. They hear the gospel from these ladies. And we believe that 1 Corinthians 11 allows for that, even though 1 Corinthians 14 says they're not supposed to speak. We say 1 Corinthians 14 is evidently talking very specifically within that context, which is a lot different from saying it speaks very specifically within that culture. It speaks very specifically within that particular context, and the reason we're narrowing it that way is because 1 Corinthians 11 allows for something. It must be allowing for something more generally than 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about. So it shows up there. It shows up when our ladies do missions presentations. It also shows up, we had a wonderful example of this last Lord's Day evening when we had that really glorious musical presentation. And it wasn't just that we had ladies doing things musically, but we had two of our ladies, and what did they do? Remember, there were four people up here on the platform, two men, two ladies, and they did something. It was interwoven throughout the music. What did they do? Okay, they recited scripture. Was it effective? Yes, but that doesn't make it legitimate. Don't say to yourself, wow, it was such a blessing, so it must, you know, bless God, it must be okay. No, that's not the standard, whether it was a blessing. God will draw a straight line with a crooked stick, but it doesn't mean the stick ought to be crooked. It was a blessing, But our view would be, and it is an allowable kind of blessing. 1 Corinthians 11 allows for what those ladies did in reciting the scripture to us. Now, if they had paused and said, you know, I got a 3-point outline about this, it's like, whoa. I think we just are starting to violate 1 Timothy 2. But that isn't what went on. We allow for the recitation of Scripture, or for readers in some of our programs here who have a script and so on. And we believe that 1 Corinthians 11 is evidently allowing for this in general. Now here's the third part of what we do. What are the first two parts? If somebody was to ask you, you know, what are you doing out there? You've got kind of an odd thing going on in your church out there. Well, not really. One, we prohibit our ladies from doing whatever the New Testament specifically prohibits them from doing. Is that odd? Two, we allow them to do what the New Testament doesn't prohibit. And we think we've got a passage for it. 1 Corinthians 11. And number three, we expect, we assume that all of our women will participate congregationally in both praying together and in the prophesying. When our ladies, of course, minister publicly, we ask them to be sure and wear a head covering, but when it comes to the congregational part of things, we encourage that as well. We encourage you ladies to wear a head covering when you come into our services and we participate in this congregationally. And I've not addressed this for some time, and I don't want anybody to be uncomfortable or be disturbed about this. If you aren't wearing a head covering right now, you don't need to feel conspicuous about that. What I want you to do is just to walk away tonight and really do what we've been considering here for a number of months, and that is to elevate the nature of what it is when a congregation of the Lord's people gathers for worship. And what we're doing is we're praying and we're singing and we're testifying together in our services. And it is different than a ball game. It's supposed to be. It's different than going to a play, even the best of high culture plays. It's different than having a meal together. It's different than sitting around a picnic table and having a little devotional time after we played games all afternoon and had a meal. There is a very narrow purpose to these gatherings. This is gathered church worship. And as we've discovered together in our series on gathered church worship, there are certain things that the New Testament lays down and says to us, this is supposed to go on. You are supposed to publicly read the Scripture together. It doesn't tell us that about picnics. If a bunch of us get together, have a nice picnic, we all tend to be Christians, and we're all members of the same church, it doesn't say, hey, if you people and you're all members of the same church get together, you need to read the Scripture. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that we're supposed to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs when we get together for a ball game. Those passages have in view when the church gathers in its services, particularly on the Lord's Day, and the whole object is different. And when that is the case, then the men visibly display their immediate spiritual head, and so do the women. And when they do that as a congregation, it is intended by God to speak. It speaks visually, just like baptism does and just like the Lord's table does. And we do encourage our ladies to do that. And one of the ways that we try to encourage all of our ladies along this line, if you just look around in our services, but our elders and our deacons' wives, we ask all of our elders and our deacons' wives to wear a head covering and just to be a very quiet, humble example to all of our ladies as far as what we believe is in keeping with the passage. And I personally am very grateful to our elders' wives and our deacons' wives through the years about this. I know that in some cases, perhaps even some of our deacons or elders have not been entirely persuaded as to the position of the church on the passage, but they have submitted to it very humbly and graciously without ever being any difficulty at all about it, as have their wives. And that really has been, I think, a wonderful example of submission, because submission, the test of submission is when you don't agree. And I think there's a lot to be said for any of our elders or deacons. I don't know, and I've not really talked with any of them individually about this in all these years. I don't think I've ever sat down and just said, you know, now I want to know, what do you believe? But if any of them really have not been of this persuasion, or their wives have not, I think it's been a wonderful testimony to the submissiveness of their spirit that they have very meekly and happily entered into displaying this. So how is our church doing this, folks? What is it again? Number one, we're prohibiting what the New Testament prohibits. Number two, we're allowing for what it doesn't specifically prohibit. And when it comes to the congregation, we expect, we would anticipate and assume that all of our ladies would enter heartily and joyfully into our praying and our prophesying together, and we encourage their wearing a head covering as a display that 1 Corinthians 11 talks about. And in the weeks to come, we're going to be exploring that more. All right. But now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Because I want to answer one more question tonight, and then we're going to be finished. Why does the passage teach that a woman disgraces her spiritual head by praying or prophesying without a visible head covering? And it says that, verse 5, every woman who has her head uncovered while she's doing this disgraces her head. Now, why is that? All right. Beginning in verse 5 and running all the way down through verse 10. And then picking up again in verse 12 and following on, the Holy Spirit is going to reason with us about this and give to us some rationale, some spiritual understanding. Remember, the passage starts with, "I want you to understand." It's trying to give us understanding. And we're all helped when someone says to us, now do this, but then they explain. God wouldn't have had to do that. There's much in the Old Testament that He required of His people, and He never explained. He just said to them, you do it, I'm holy, I want you to be holy, that's why I want you to do it. And you say, what does that have to do with holiness, that particular thing you asked? And God never explains. But here He does give us verse after verse after verse of explanation. And the first reason that He gives is in these terms. Let's look at it again. He says that a woman who does not cover her head when within the congregation the praying and prophesying is taking place, she is one and the same. She's equivalent to a woman whose head is shaved. Now, the Holy Spirit really means that. We know that because of verse 6. Here's how much the Spirit of God means that. If a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. He just directs for that to be done. But that isn't God's desire. And so the passage comes back and says, if it's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. All right. In other words, the Holy Spirit is saying it's a problem for a woman to have her hair cut off or to have her head shaved. It's disgraceful to do either of those. Verse 6 says it. That's disgraceful. And if it's disgraceful for a woman to do that, then she ought to have on a head covering. Yeah, but that still leaves this question then. Why is it disgraceful for a woman to cut her hair off? I mean, the argument is that she disgraces her head if she doesn't wear a head covering. That's equivalent to her shaving her head or cutting her hair off. That's disgraceful. And you say, wait. Why is that disgraceful? Okay. I want to tell you what we're told. We've been told this all of our lives. We've been told it when we read articles about this. We've been told it by the commentators. We've assumed it. We've been told that in Corinth, the prostitutes cut their hair off. We've been told that this passage is saying what it does in view of a local problem at Corinth. That wicked women cut their hair off or shaved their heads, and you wouldn't want to look like a prostitute, would you? That'd be disgraceful, wouldn't it? That's what we've been told. All right? The fact is, there's nothing in the passage that says that, is there? I can't find it. Let me read to you, however, something that I find very interesting. And I'm going to read from Gordon Fee's commentary on 1 Corinthians. And let me tell you why that's significant. Number one, because Fee's commentary is a standard commentary. It was written over 20 years ago, and nearly all commentators since then interact with it because it is so large and because it is viewed as authoritative. But in addition to that, Gordon Fee is an egalitarian. And he's not just a normal egalitarian, he's an outspoken public advocate of egalitarianism. He was a contributing editor to Discovering Biblical Equality, Complementarity Without Hierarchy. He's a member of the Board of Reference for Christians for Biblical Equality, which is a group of evangelical Christians who believe that the Bible teaches complete equality between men and women, and all Christians, regardless of their gender, must exercise their God-given gifts with equal authority and equal responsibility in the church, in the home, and in the world. He is a total egalitarian. Now, what he says about this particular view, that the passage is saying it's disgraceful for a woman to shave her head or cut her hair off, this view that says, oh yeah, the rationale for that is that in Corinth the prostitutes did that. Fee writes regarding that. It was commonly suggested that short hair or shaved head was a mark of Corinthian prostitutes, but there is no contemporary evidence to support that view. By contemporary evidence, he means first century evidence from Greco-Roman culture or from Corinthian culture. He says there's no evidence for that. Now, believe me, he would be a person who would be looking for the evidence if there was any. He says, no evidence for that. You say, well, where did the view come from? He says, it seems to be the case of one scholar's guess. I'm thinking that might be the answer. Become a second scholar's footnote and a third scholar's assumption. And it gets widely disseminated. Now, there are other commentators who make the same kind of an observation, that actually there isn't any really evidence for that. In fact, when you look at statuary or when you look at paintings and frescoes from that period, when you look at the sensual goddesses, when you look at all of that, these women have beautiful long hair. Now, all of that aside, the question is, does the passage give us any help with understanding why it would be disgraceful for a woman to cut her hair off? And the answer is, yes, the passage does. Later on, go to the 13th verse and let's read it. And I want you to look for the word in what we're going to read, the word that tells you why it's disgraceful. And you'll see that the word is not culture, it's something else. Let's read it. Verse 13. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Well, I don't know. Where are you going with that? All right. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering? Now, folks, there's a word in what we just read that tells you the consideration that the Holy Spirit has in mind. And it is not the consideration of culture. What's the word? It's the consideration of what? Nature. That is where the passage is coming from. When it says, it's disgraceful for a woman to cut her hair off. It's disgraceful for a woman to shave her head. Now, in the passage where it refers to a man having long hair or a woman having long hair, there's a relativity here, isn't there? I mean, because it doesn't specify in terms of inches or style or that kind of thing. But what it's saying is, in general, when you look at men and women, nature itself testifies, this is a universal, this is historical, men have shorter hair, women have longer hair. And for women to cut their hair like a man, or just shave their heads, that's disgraceful. It's against nature. And let me give you two other passages that use this word nature. In fact, let's just turn to them. They're both in the book of Romans that will, I think, really help to confirm and to strengthen our understanding of this, the way the New Testament itself uses this word for nature. Now, both of these passages are passages that are negative in their context, that in Romans chapter 1, where the Holy Spirit is talking with us about the way God gives societies over because they have been idolatrous, and He gives them over to lust. And verse 24 talks about God giving them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity. All right, then verse 26 is an even more aggravated a state of this impurity, because God gives them over to degrading passions. The women exchanged the natural, there's our word, function for that which is against nature, unnatural. There's our word, that there's a natural function. It's innate within the human race. And homosexuality and lesbianism are contrary to that nature and that natural function. Go to chapter 2. Look at the 14th verse. Now, the Greek word occurs in this verse, but it's not translated nature here. It's translated with a different word. See if you can find it. We'll read it. When Gentiles who do not have the law, that is, they don't possess the written law of God, when they do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. Now, where is the word in that passage? How's it translated? Instinctively. All right. In other words, when they do by nature, and the passage goes on and explains that God has hardwired the human race with certain morality and certain understanding of right and wrong. And though they don't have the Ten Commandments, they've got a heart in which instinctively they've been taught that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. Okay? This is what C.S. Lewis is arguing in the first chapter of his book, Mere Christianity, that everybody knows. I mean, everybody understands that if there's a whole line of people and you cut into the line, that you did wrong. I mean, worldwide, historically, everybody understands that. Nobody thinks that's right, that you cut in on them in the line. You don't need the Bible to tell you can't do that. Everybody feels like, hey, you're doing me wrong. It's instinctive. Now, 1 Corinthians 11 is saying it's instinctive. This is just hardwired into the race. Men have shorter hair and women have longer hair. And so it's disgraceful for a woman to cut her hair off or to shave her head. And now just bring it to the bottom line, folks, because that is a woman who is presenting herself in the appearance of a what? She's looking like a what? Like a man. That's against nature. That's not natural. So, go back to the passage and we'll be finished tonight. Why should a woman understand, men too, why should we understand that it's a disgraceful thing for a woman in a public assembly of God's people to pray or prophesy without a head covering? Because that is equivalent to her shaving her head. What would be the problem with that? It's against nature for her to look like a man. Now parallel that, because the passage is paralleling these things, her looking like a man and her praying and prophesying without a head covering. In other words, her praying and prophesying like a what? Fill in the blank for me. Like a man. And God doesn't want that visually to look the same, because He's trying to have a testimony to things that go all the way back to creation. And that is a hierarchy of spiritual headship. And visually, a local church has the glorious opportunity to present that from the get-go. The men and the women, they minister publicly. They do it except in the way specifically prohibited. And there is this really wonderful visual testimony presented. Here are the men, and they're in a certain position before God. And here are the ladies, and they're in a certain position before God. And the ladies are not acting like men. Now, if they're going to act like men, then they might as well just go ahead and look like men. That's what the passage is arguing. Now, that brings me to one last thing that I'm just going to throw out like I did 3 weeks ago. Remember 3 weeks ago I said, I'm going to leave you with a question. So I'm going to leave you with one again this time. Here's the next thing we need to explore. What is the covering? Because verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 11 said, her hair is given to her for a covering. So, is her hair the covering that the passage is arguing for? What do you think? We'll have to find out next time. Seriously, I want you to give a little thought to that. We do need to end there because our time is up. I was going to try to get that question answered for us tonight. But you give some careful reading of the passage to it. And if you have any commentaries at home, how many of you have a commentary at home? Okay, good. Check out your commentary. Would you do that? How many of you have a commentary will say, I will check out my commentary? Oh, come on. Got to be more hands than that. Say, I have a commentary and I will check my commentary. Come on. Lift your hand. Ready? Come on. Here we go. Okay. All right, good. Or you may have a study Bible. Check your study Bible out. See what your commentators say. See what your study Bible says. And Lord willing, we'll come back to this next week. Now, I just want to end this way before we sing. Folks, this is non-threatening. Okay, there's not anybody in here who needs to... Your stomach shouldn't be all tightened up right now. Why not? Because this is God's Word. And we are... I am confident that I can say this of the majority of our membership here. We are surrendered people to the Lord. We are people that if we can see it in our Bible, if it can be explained to us scripturally, we want to obey the Lord. I'm confident of that. So you don't need to feel threatened. You don't need to feel disturbed. you just need to go away tonight and think about what we've looked at together and follow up on the question that I'm putting out there, do a little personal study about that. And as long as you will just wear your surrender on your sleeve before the Lord, if you will just say, Lord, I really want to know, I really want to be right, I want our church to be right, then God is going to give us understanding and everything's going to be just fine. And we will be pleasing to the Lord.